Amen. I want you to turn and look with me at three passages, two in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. The first one is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 1. Where we read these words, "Therefore, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And then I want you to look and keep a book, keep your finger in Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." And then with your finger in Galatians, listen again to the words from which Handel's Messiah drew its inspiration. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever." Well, it seems like we're doomed to experience each time Christmas rolls around, as well as Easter, that the mainstream media becomes preoccupied with Jesus. Whether it's his birth or the resurrection, we are bombarded with documentaries on National Geographic and other forms of TV that basically cast doubt upon the belief that Orthodox Christians hold regarding the person of Christ. Just a few weeks ago, a group calling itself the Jesus Project announced with much media fanfare that they were beginning a new quest to ascertain who exactly Jesus was. And based upon the number of statements they have made, as well as the individuals identified with it, I can assure you the results are predictable. The Jesus they will discover bears no resemblance to the Christ of Scripture or to the Christ that we have come to cherish in Orthodox theology. He will be simply a Jewish peasant, a man and nothing other than that, perhaps someone with great religious sensibilities, but as far as him being God incarnate, that theological doctrine they have already dismissed as viable. You'll notice in Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 4, as well as in the text in Hebrews 3:1, there's an emphasis upon God's actions of sending His Son. Hebrews says that Jesus is an apostle. An apostle, although we oftentimes exclusively associate the term with the 12 apostles, really means one who has been commissioned. It is derived from two Greek words, the preposition apo, which means from, and stalos means to send from. And so Jesus is called an apostle in that sense. And he in turn commissioned and sent forth his own apostles. But in the text in Galatians, the apostle Paul says that this was an act of God's divine commission. So I want you to look in particular this morning at the passage in Galatians 4. The first thing you'll note is that the Son is
designated as such.
In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. A couple of things to observe. Notice that the apostle says that it happened according to God's timetable, in the fullness of time. Now, there are two different words in the Greek language that are translated time in our English Bibles. The first one you'll recognize, chronos, from which we get chronology. And this is the term that we have most often used to designate how we see time, because we see time in increments that we measure by watches and calendars, seconds, hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries, etc. But for the most part, we speak of time as we inhabit it and as it unfolds in sequence. Now, we may measure time by instruments, but for the most part, we mark time by events. We mark them by events that impact us directly. The birth of a child, great celebration of a graduation, or perhaps more deeply etched in our hearts and minds is the loss of a precious one. And we remember the day, the month, the year. And oftentimes, Christmas time, in which we remember with fondness the memories that now are the only thing we have, can be very disturbing to celebrate Christmas knowing that there is a missing one. But when the Bible speaks of time in terms of chronos, it is simply speaking of things unfolding in human history. But the more significant word in the Greek language that is used in the New Testament is kairos. And when we look at our passage in Galatians 4, it is not chronos that Paul refers to, but it's kairos. We don't have an English equivalent for this word. It really refers to God accomplishing in human history His purposes. We can sometimes use a theological category like redemptive history. And the Bible is a book that is full of redemptive history. Oh, yes, things unfold chronologically in terms of years and centuries. But ethically speaking, God interferes and intervenes in history at strategic points to accomplish His purposes. And so here He says, in the fullness of time. Now, some have suggested that what the apostle is talking about is Jesus was born at a time in human history when the Roman Empire was at its zenith and the world had relative stability, the known world at the time. There was the Roma Pax, the peace of Rome. And so Roman civilization provided roads and access and commerce and travel. And so it's been suggested that that was the time that God picked to send His Son into the world. I would suggest that it has a more significant meaning, because fullness here has reference to things reaching a climax in God's timetable. God does not operate on ours, certainly not mine. Rather, God's purposes are accomplished in terms of His decree. And so the birth of Christ and everything associated with it had reference to Christ coming at that point in human history which had reached its redemptive epoch. All of the events that had preceded the birth of Christ, going back to the Garden of Eden and running through the history of Israel into the times of the New Testament,
marked the high water mark, as it were, for God's Son to come. Now notice what is said about him. In the fullness of time, God sent. To send in the sense that he is divinely commissioned. But notice it says he sent forth. Now embedded in that little word forth is a great deal of theological significance. Because the Son comes forth from the Father. And it is basically talking about his eternal relationship with God. This passage is one of Paul's most powerful statements about the Trinity, where God the Father sends the Son. And right after this, we read of the work of the Holy Spirit in applying to the hearts of those whom the Son came to save the redemptive blessings. So the saying that is stated here is that the Son is sent forth from the Father. Now, the passage in Isaiah, from which Handel's Messiah is perhaps the most memorable thing that you associate with it. It said, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." Notice the distinction. Paul does not say God sent forth a child, but he sent forth his son. Isaiah said, "A child is born, but a son is given." And here is the great mystery of the incarnation. Because there in time, space, history, there was an extraterrestrial event. God entered into human history in the form of a human. He didn't come as Adam did, fully formed and a man, de facto on the spot. But rather, he entered into human history as a child. Unto us a child is given, but more significantly is, what child is this? And Isaiah says some things about him that I'd like you to ponder with me this morning. He says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." And the word government that refers to his kingdom, that he shall be royal and regal. And he shall be a ruler. And it speaks of his office as king. Now, we don't live under the auspices of royalty. And therefore, we don't perhaps appreciate the significance of a king as opposed to a president. But the notion of king is that he's not elected by democratic process. He has a right to the throne, and you'll notice that it's the throne of David that is promised to him, and the throne of his father. Secondly, notice that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, there's some debate over whether or not wonderful there is an adverb modifying counselor, because it seems as if that's how it's being translated. But I would suggest that it's distinct. His name is Wonderful, and then there should be a comma followed by Counselor. Because notice how the rest of it follows. He shall be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, ponder for a minute the fact that his name is Wonderful. We're told in Matthew's gospel that the angel appeared unto Mary and said, "You're going to give birth to a son, and you shall give him a name. His name shall be Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Christ is wonderful for the fact that he does something that no one else can do. He saves sinners. Sinners cannot save sinners. So what does it tell us about him? That he is a sinless being. You cannot begin to imagine what sinlessness is. It's not something that you can begin to get your thoughts around. It's like trying to grasp God's eternality. Before there was God, and before that, there was God. A sinless human being is something that we cannot comprehend, because we don't go 5 minutes without sinning in either word, thought, or deed. Think about it in this light, as I've often reminded you. If you've sinned by not loving the Lord your God, a sin of omission, as opposed to a sin of commission, which we oftentimes think is worse, that we've done something we should not have done, as opposed to leaving undone something we should have done, we have a tendency to look at sin almost exclusively in terms of external actions, as opposed to we have not loved the Lord our God with every fiber of our being, much less our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus did. Every moment of his human life, he did exactly that. We've made reference many times to Christ's active obedience, whereby he fulfills the righteous demands of the law, because he never once, ever once broke the law, either by omission or commission. And it's so essential to us as those who are the recipient of his righteousness that we have a righteousness that is perfect. An alien righteousness that guarantees we are accepted with God because of Christ's active obedience. So he is wonderful because of who he is. Notice that the other thing that the apostle says is that the manner in which he came. He was made, so says the King James, or born of a woman, as we read in the ESV. In other words, Christ came into human existence in the same way that you and I did. We speak of the virgin birth. Actually, Christ was born in a normal fashion. It is really, more properly speaking, the virgin conception. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. But he was born of a woman. Now, the significance of all that has to go back to the Garden of Eden, where we first encounter childbirth. And childbirth does not take place till after the fall. And the woman is told by God that your birthing of children is going to be something that is agony. Childbirth will be a turmoil. And yet there is the promise there that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And it finds its fulfillment there outside of Bethlehem in a manger, where a child who is the Son who was sent comes. And he comes in humble circumstances. He is born. Next, notice the condition in which he came. Under the law. The significance cannot be overstressed. Christ came to redeem those who were under the law, so he must fulfill the law. He fulfills it by doing what the first Adam failed to do. Adam broke the covenant. He failed. And Christ comes, born of a woman, entering into humble circumstances where Adam had perfect, pristine circumstances, and where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. But he succeeds because he fulfills the stipulations of that covenant. He obeys the law of God completely. And notice it says, the purpose for his coming was to redeem. You and I stand as sinners who have transgressed the law of God in every way conceivable, on a daily basis, so that our guilt is more than the hairs upon our head or the sands upon the sea or any other kind of analogy you could use to show how overwhelming our guilt has rendered us, our sins have rendered us. And so Christ comes in these circumstances and in this time and for this reason, to redeem. That word means to purchase. It means to pay a price. And the price that he pays, we're told, is nothing less than his life. You were redeemed not with gold and silver, says Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ. And when the word blood is being used there, it's talking about the fact that Christ's death was a violent, bloody death. It was a penal one. He was being punished by crucifixion because the Romans, under pressure from the Jews, crucified him for insurrection. The Jews said he was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be king. The Romans looked at that and said, "King, we don't need any Jewish kings around here. He's guilty of insurrection." And so the cross is a punishment. He is being punished. But behind the human events, there is God's activity. As Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 21 and following, God set forth His Son to be a propitiation. The violent nature of His death reflects the fact that Christ is not only enduring human punishment, He is undergoing the curse of the broken law. He who knew no sin became sin for us. How? By vicariously suffering the penalty. The active obedience of Christ refers to Him fulfilling the law's demands, and the passive refers to Him subjecting Himself to the infliction of the broken law. When we say Jesus saves, the other day Nate Williams and I are driving back last week, as a matter of fact, after we'd got rain-soaked all Saturday night. I should have been in the pulpit. We're driving back, and as we come through Gonzales Pass, off on the side of the road, you may have seen it in both directions, there's a big white sign that says, "Jesus saves." What? What does that mean? Jesus saves. How does He do it? What from? The expression in and of itself is meaningless unless it's framed. And it's framed in the Bible in terms of Jesus satisfying the wrath of a holy, righteous God whose law has been broken. And God cannot dismiss sin. He is righteous. God must punish sin. Oh, we think, well, you know, maybe the really bad ones, the atrocious sins, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong. Yeah, He needs to punish those wicked people. The Bible says God is perfect. In fact, you may remember that Jesus said to His disciples, "If you being wicked, evil." What was Peter's response when he first came to the realization of who Jesus was on the boat on the Sea of Galilee? "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." See, that's when God's holiness manifests itself like it did on Mount Sinai. The people hide in horror and terror. The holiness of God frightens sinners. When Jesus calms the sea, the apostles in the boat are more frightened of Him than the storm. You may not ever see it that light. You may think of God as this big, lovable, adorable Santa Claus figure. But He's not. The book of Hebrews says at the very end of it, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, unless we have a mediator, one who serves as our substitute, we are undone. Our sins will render us loathsome and deserving of punishment. So God sends His Son. He sends His Son into the world, and the world hates Him. God sent His Son into the world, and his own did not receive him. You know, we spoke of time in terms of chronology and kairos. There's another way that the Bible summarizes time when it talks about not things that have happened or things that will happen, but of the here and now. And it captures it with the word now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Jesus in John 17, on the night he was to be betrayed, lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, now is the hour that the Son is glorified." Now, think about it in terms of here and now. You sit here at this time, this particular moment, and the thoughts of eternity perhaps aren't something you think about. I've got tomorrow. I've got the next week. We assume. But none of us has the guarantee of that. And so as an evangelist, the appeal is made. Have you come to the living Christ? Come and bow down before the one that was born in that manger. I read this morning to you from Psalm 148. Do you remember the psalmist says, when he praises God, "His name only is exalted." That's quite a statement. What does Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 2? He talks about Jesus humbling himself, taking to himself the form of a servant, and becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, what? God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names. The little child born in Bethlehem is the eternal God, come to accomplish with his mighty arm the redemption of sinners. We sing sometimes sentimentally of the Christmas season. We find ourselves being moved by these glorious hymns. Ponder the significance of what they're asking. What child is this? What is he to you? Is he simply a religious figure? Or is he your personal Lord and Savior? May God help you to come to Christ and receive God's gift of eternal life. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you remember now with me the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?